Well, if you've been here for any length of time, you will know that we are currently in a study on the book of Exodus, and we're calling our study of Exodus, Set Free, Live Free. And we're seeing that God is in the business of liberating people. And he's not just liberating people from a hazardous, bad kind of life in their past. He's also setting people free, liberating them into another kind of life of freedom and trust and obedience. Specifically, God has brought ancient Israel out of the clutches of evil King Pharaoh in Egypt, and he has provided for them in the wilderness in spite of their awful whiny grumbling in chapters 15, 16, and 17. And now Israel has arrived at Mount Sinai, and God just made a covenant with them. And so this is kind of the live free part of our Exodus equation. And if they obey the terms of the covenant, they will be a kingdom of priests that reflects God's love and justice to the rest of the world. That's the beginning of Exodus chapter 19. And if we're thinking well here, that's also the point of human existence, to glorify God by partnering with him and filling the world with his love and beauty. We're image bearers. That's Genesis 1. And it is likewise the point of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 through 17, that through Abraham's family, all the families of the earth that fill the earth would know God's love and truth. Point being, what we have here in the middle of Exodus is very, very vital to the overarching story of Scripture. And this morning, we get to kind of zoom in on a few chapters of this covenant. And at first glance, I promise some of it's going to look a little weird. Like, if you read this section of the Bible and don't have questions, you're doing it wrong. Weird. That's what I'm talking about. But here's what I want to try to do. I just want to give us kind of some context this morning, maybe a framework to understand it a little bit better. Now, we're not going to read all of chapters 21 through 24. That would take quite a while, but we are going to start in Exodus chapter 21 this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, that'd be awesome. Paper Bible, never going to die, go team. Or digital there on your smartphone, you can scroll there, Exodus chapter 21. And we'll get there in just a couple minutes. Now, 1 week ago from right now, I was actually getting ready for a wedding. I had a three-piece tux. It's the best I've looked in decades. It was in downtown Indianapolis in a building built in the 1840s. All this exposed brick, three stories. The bride had everything she wanted that day. It was absolutely perfect. And I actually got to be a groomsman this round, which is kind of fun. And we bothered one of the single groomsmen until he asked for one of the bridesmaids' phone numbers. And watching them like Christian flirt was way better than Netflix. And it was truly, if you want to hear the story, it was tons of fun. But usually I'm not renting tuxes and peer pressuring fellow groomsmen. Usually at weddings I get to be like the officiant guy, Mr. Preacher guy at weddings. And while every wedding is different because every couple is different, there is kind of a basic flow to most wedding ceremonies. And the flow kind of tells a story. Usually I'll start with something like this. Hey, we're gathered here this morning to celebrate the coming together of Charlie and Karen. And then I'll give like a purpose statement for the ceremony about how marriage is not merely a civil union, but a holy union ordained so by God in creation. And then next is kind of the fun part. You get to tell the story of how the couple came together, like their relationship story, really briefly. I did a wedding in January. And the couple met working at a summer camp. And the first time they ever met each other was the first week of summer camp. And this theological debate emerged among Christian college students, shocker. And as they were talking, in the bride's own words, I swear, word for word, in the bride's own words, there was this one guy who was a little too confident. So I decided I wasn't going to like him. Real, like, great Christ-like start to their relationship. And the groom, in his own words, promised, as he and her and other people were debating, he said, man, I really like this girl. Like, she can hang, like, she knows her stuff. So it was basically love at first fight. Sorry. I'm very sorry. Very sorry. But then after, like, the couple story, then you usually move over into vow time. And some people write their own vows, and it's really beautiful to hear people's personal expressions of what they want to do to be loyal to marriage. And some people do the standard but still very beautiful in sickness and in health for richer or poorer. And vows, the point with vows is that they are reciprocal and mutual expectations and commitments on how each party is going to stay loyal to the marriage. I found these old, really old, like Presbyterian vows that I like to use a lot. John, will you take Allison to be your wedded wife, to live with her after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? Will you sacrificially and faithfully love her, honor her, cherish her, and serve her until death parts you for a season? That's a cool line, right? Until death parts you for a season. And vows are the new couple looking forward in the future in their story together. That's the point of the vows. And then usually most weddings have some form of blessing or prayer or benediction over the couple that they would stay faithful to the vows. It's like this acknowledgement that life will go better for you if you stick to what you're promising right here today. Several times I've had entire families want to gather on stage and lay hands over the couple and say a prayer of blessing over them. And I usually add my own pastoral words of encouragement and challenge to constantly consider the other person first, to die to self and to laugh and love very liberally. And I think in doing so, we get a glimpse of Jesus' sacrificial love for his church. And in doing so, the blessing of God will rest on the marriage. And then there's usually a final part in the kind of the arc of a wedding ceremony. And sometimes this is getting left out, or at least the acknowledgement of this. And that is that everybody present at a wedding is a witness. They're not just an attendee. They have heard with their own ears the story and the vows of those who are being wed. And now they have a responsibility to hold that new couple accountable to their promises as they move forward. And in a strange way, the exchange of rings is a tangible witness that's always with the couple in front of them all the time, on their hand, right there, every day, except for when Sarah forgets to wear a ring in public and my feelings get hurt and I have to go to counseling for a very long time, which is a different story altogether. Don't worry about it. But generally speaking, that's the overarching kind of flow and narrative of a wedding ceremony. Here's what we're doing. Here's who's involved. Here's what they vow to each other. Here's the blessing of keeping the vows, and here are the witnesses to hold them to it. And then they kiss, which is kind of strange for me because I'm standing 2 feet away and some people kiss like they're getting paid for it. So I'm just like, hey, good to see you guys. That's just right here. No worries about me. Now, here's the deal. It really is funny. What in the world does the bulletin order of service for a modern wedding ceremony have anything to do with Exodus at all? Great question. Thank you for asking. Here's the answer. I was being Bible nerd sneaky, which I love to do. In telling you about officiating weddings, I was really giving you a 5,000-year-old ancient Near Eastern and Hittite treaty formula between a king and his vassals. And since the last time you thought about that was never, let me explain. Here's what I mean. 4,000 and 5,000 years ago, when covenants were made, there were basically 5 formal and legal steps in the covenant process. And archaeologists and historians have discovered these 5 steps in various cultures and nations in the ancient world. Here are the 5 steps for old covenants. 1, the preamble and purpose of the covenant that identified the parties that were involved. 2, a review of how the parties arrived at their relationship at that day. It's kind of their relationship story, if you will. 3, the promised vows and conditions. And these were guidelines and stipulations under which their relationship would continue. And these guidelines were to encourage and push each party to fidelity. Step 4, blessings and curses were pronounced for faithfulness and unfaithfulness to the covenant. And the blessing would usually be something like prosperity or security. And the curses were usually something like that nation's deities or gods would send some sort of calamity on the unfaithful individual or group of people. 5, witnesses were called on to validate the contract. And just like modern marriage licenses, each party in the ancient covenants were given a written copy of the treaty to remind them of its terms. Now, here's the point in all this. This is all about the biblical idea of covenant. Covenant is probably one of the most important ideas in the whole Bible. And there aren't really a lot of places for us to go in our modern world to understand how these ancient covenants function. But a wedding and the marriage that follows is a perfect place to go. And here's the connection. Here's the connection to Exodus. Exodus 1 through 18 is a very distinct literary section. And Exodus 19 through 24 is also a distinct literary section that follows this exact pattern and flow. When Israel arrives at Mount Sinai at the beginning of chapter 19, God says, I am God, you are my people. And the purpose of this covenant is that you're to be my people for the world. And next, the story of how they got there. Do you remember how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself? I set you free from slavery. And then three, the wedding vows, the Ten Commandments. In fact, in the Bible, they're not called commandments. The Hebrew people call them the Ten Words. They're not what Israel had to do to get into relationship with God. Because they were already in relationship with God, the Ten Words are what it should look like to live well in that relationship. And then comes blessings and curses. Now, I don't know if there's much cursing at the weddings that you go to, although that would be outrageously hysterical. but think about it. There are implied curses in all weddings if you abandon and neglect the covenant promises, aren't there? There are implied curses. And in Exodus, we see this in chapters 21 through 23. And these blessings and curses in 21 to 23 are contingent upon Israel's obedience. In fact, in those three chapters, if Israel obeys, they will be blessed. And in those three chapters, the word if in English is used 45 times. And I've got every single one of them highlighted in orange in my Bible. And Israel's obedience here, you got to get this, is not about them going to heaven or hell. It's about their vocation to be God's people for the world, to show off his love and justice before all the nations. And I know that this is true because when you get to the end of chapter 23, it basically says, if you obey his voice and if you heed his instruction, you will be blessed and the nations will see that Yahweh is truly God. Lastly, step five, the witnesses to the covenant. And in Exodus 24, 1 through 8, there are two things that will, like a wedding ring, continually remind Israel of their covenant responsibility and vocation. There's the blood of the covenant and the book of the covenant. After all, everybody gets a marriage license, and we'll look at those in just a couple minutes. So here's the deal. On the surface, again, I promise there's going to be some culturally peculiar lines in the next few chapters. And if you read Exodus 21 through 24 and you have a question that I don't get to today, that's okay. That's okay. I would encourage you to go do some research on your own. Maybe even grab one or two of the commentaries if you have your note-taking sheet. We, Charlie and I, have a list of commentaries on the back and bottom of that that we use as we study for Exodus. Get one of those and maybe do some homework on your own and press into Scripture on your own. But here's the big point. Here's our frame of reference for all of this. It should be read, these chapters should be read in the spirit of extended wedding vows. That's the point. Charlie said a couple weeks ago, what we're doing here in the middle of Exodus is not about rule keeping, it's about relationship. And in that culture, relationship looked very, very different. So yes, the Torah and the law should be seen as extended wedding vows, but how in the world do we do that practically? How do we read these ancient instructions as new covenant Christians, like on this side of the cross and resurrection? So obviously they're not binding for us today because Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill Torah, fulfill the law. But they're also still in our Bible, so we need to think well about them. And the first step in that is to think about them like ancient Israel thought about them. So let's give it a shot with chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. That's what we're going to look at first. Chapter 21, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Here we go. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. Verse 3. If he comes in single, he should go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife should go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. That's interesting. Verse 5. But if a slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my kids, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall, this is really weird where God is, he shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, pierce his ear. And he shall be his slave forever. A little bit weird, a little bit fun, right? Here's the deal. As modern, progressive, Western Americans, we read these verses as though we've arrived, progress has fallen finally on us, and the world revolves around us, and how we think should just beat everything else up with how we think. Here's how we read it as modern, progressive Westerners. Verse 1, who's oppressing people with rules? That's just totally messed up, not cool. Verse 2, who's buying slaves, especially like slaves from among your own people? Super not cool. I can't believe these primitive idiots. What's going on? Verse 4, you can't just give people wives. Also, next level of not cool. What is this? I don't understand. Verse 5, if a slave ever loved his master, that master had to be psychologically manipulating and abusing the slave. Totally, totally not awesome. That's how we think about it. And this might be a little worse. But in the 90s, when punk rock was everything to me, and I wanted to get my ears pierced to be awesome, this is a true story, I tried to use this verse to say that getting my ears pierced could be a sign of my dedication to God. And I promise you can ask my mom and dad, and I'll go hide under a rock. That's a true story, absolutely true. And if that's not funny, then I'm not sorry, because it's clearly what the passage means, and it's your fault. Here's the deal. Forget my punk rock existential problems that I had in the 90s. Here's the deal. These other kind of progressive, modern, Western American things that we take to the text, if these things enter our brain and we refuse to enter the world of the text, then we fail as Bible readers. You got to give Scripture the benefit of the doubt. Think about it. It's been around for a few thousand years. You've been around for a few years. Think about what's happening here. This is the first set of instructions that Yahweh is giving to freed slaves. And that set of instructions is about slaves. That means that under and around and behind the words here, God is saying, hey, remember how I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Don't forget that. Remember that at all times. Always live with that in mind. And these first set of instructions are not just about slavery. They're also about marriage. And that's the point, that Torah is to be this extended set of wedding vows. They are the response to God's unconditional love and not the means to it. Furthermore, if you study how ancient Israel thought about slavery, you'll very quickly realize that it's not in the oppressive and racist way in our country's past, and it's not in the bloodthirsty and political way in Egypt, like they just left. The idea is about serving. It's like a job, or it's like being a hired hand. It may be a job that requires a lot of work and a lot of effort, but if you think about what you're reading, it's clearly not about like dehumanizing violence or subjection. That's not the deal. Look at verse 5. Look, if a slave plainly says, I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my kids, you got to think, that's not possible if you bring your modern definition of slavery to the text. You have to approach it on its own terms, which sometimes takes a little time and mental effort. Now, as we keep moving through these chapters, there's still some strange stuff, I promise. Just in chapter 21 alone, in verses 12, 15, 16, 17, and 29, it says that there are things for which people should be put to death. And that's pretty intense. Let's just look at one of them. Look down at verse 17. Whoever curses his father or mother should be put to death. That is the end of every teenager ever, all right? That's just not good. That's crazy. But it's also a reminder of something else. We'll get back to the crazy death thing. It's a reminder of something else. Remember, there are 613 regulations in all of Torah. And the first 10, the 10 words or 10 commandments, are a summary of the remaining 603. And verse 17 is clearly a reminder and a commentary on commandment 5, honor your father and mother. But let's think about this put to death stuff. I know it can sound extreme to our modern minds, but let me show you how you're probably at fault here. Almost every one of you has been to a wedding and you've heard death in the wedding vows and thought it was cute. Oh, till death do us part. I hope you last. Like, you've done that. You've heard death in wedding vows and thought it was beautiful rather than horrible. But when you open the Bible and you look at it, you're like, oh man, this is not good. The point is, in Scripture, this kind of language shows how serious God takes the covenant. It's the same with marriage vows, which are in essence saying, it will be a kind of death for me if I neglect and abandon and trample on these vows. Also, if somebody in ancient Israel was put to death, it wasn't God damning them or judging them. These regulations are for Israel to be a distinct and set-apart people so that the other nations will know that Yahweh is the true Creator and Redeemer God. And Yahweh takes that seriously, and He wants Israel to take that seriously. And if that answer doesn't suffice you, it's okay. My encouragement is to take a deep breath. And if you're just being whiny, that's one thing. But if you really want to know, go get a commentary and press into this thoroughly, not flippantly, and think more about it. Because the more you press into these things and study them, the more you'll see that these instructions, as odd as they might appear to us on the surface, were for Israel's good. Now, as we continue our tour in 21 through 24, we could stop a bunch of places. There's some great laws about, like, hey, man, if your ox kills somebody, then you have to do A, B, and C. You got some laws about, like, premarital sex. You got some laws about getting loans and business regulations and pregnant women. There's even a line each about, here it comes, bestiality and sorcery. Why? Well, that combats other ancient Near Eastern and pagan religions who might have adopted some of those practices as extreme forms of worship to their deity. There's a purpose. There's a reason. If you press in, I think you'll see it. Like, truly, we could talk about this stuff for hours. As we've said before, even in this message, when something is repeated in the Bible, that means it's probably extra important. So let's look at chapter 22, verse 21. Go down to chapter 22, verse 21. Chapter 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now look down at 23:9. 23:9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And in between this repetition, there are seemingly random laws about what we call social justice, caring for the widow and the orphan, helping the poor, respecting your rulers, being honest in your business dealings, not taking bribes. And these things are bookended by, don't wrong a stranger in your midst, for you were strangers in Egypt. Meaning in all of your dealings with people, remember God's mercy for the broken and the poor and the outcast and the lonely and your neighbor and your family and people different than you and people you do business with. Remember God's mercy. Don't first think about what you feel you deserve. Think first about God's grace and His patience with you. And then operate from there and extend that compassion to others. Israel, hey, listen, Israel, if you do the 10 words and you're doing them on these tracks of 21 through 23, life will be good for you. The blessing of the covenant will rest upon you. You will be a unified people, and you will be a people energized in your vocation to display God's love and justice to the world. And if we keep moving in chapter 23, verses 10 through 19 are kind of a commentary on rest. We don't get a look at it because for the sake of time this morning, but Jonathan North's meditation last week on rest was beautiful, about how rest is an invitation to trust. And in 23, 10 through 19, God reminds them of the 1 in 7 Sabbath rhythm thing, but He also says, here are 3 yearly festivals and celebrations that I want you to keep, to corporately, as a unified people, remember my grace and mercy, and remember to rest in me and trust in me. All right, don't forget the covenant narrative that we're doing. Chapter 19 is about the purpose of the covenant and the relationship story of Yahweh and Israel. Chapter 20 is about the vows and conditions, like the 10 words. Chapters 21 through 23 are about specific ways to do the 10 and the blessings and curses for faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And chapter 24 is about witnesses to the covenant. The witnesses to the covenant. This is a big deal. So let's look at it for 1 second in chapter 24. We'll start in verse 3. Exodus 24, 3. Moses came and told the people all of the words of Yahweh and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood from the sacrifices and offerings and put it in the basins, and half of the blood, and this is a ball of fun, and threw it against the altar. Now here it is. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And just like verse 3, they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do in obedience. Here's where it gets wild. Verse 8, and then Moses took the other half of the blood in the basins and threw it on the people. That's fun. And said, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now that's a pretty wild scene, or at least it ends pretty strange. Tens of thousands of just released slaves swearing allegiance and obedience and then having blood thrown on them. But the point is that they now have a witness to hold them accountable to their marriage vows. So not only are they a kind of witness to themselves, since they're all there in verse 3 and 8 going, yeah, we're going to obey everything. They're kind of like a witness to themselves. And not only do they have this very unique experience of the blood of the covenant being over them as this flagrant reminder of their call to obedience and their responsibility, but they also have the book of the covenant. They have the marriage license, the wedding ring, and it will always be with them as this tangible reminder to be loyal to the covenant. And that's kind of the flyby of Exodus 21 through 24. So let's step back from this, all of the normal, all of the okay, all of the weird. Let's just push back for a second from all this and go, how do we like wrap our arms around all of it, and what do we do with it? Well, broadly, I hope you see that this Sinai encounter in Exodus 19 through 24 is like a wedding between Yahweh and Israel. Even some of the Hebrew that is used in modern Jewish weddings, like if you go to a Jewish wedding today, some of the Hebrew that they use comes from this passage of Scripture. And even though some of it might be strange at first glance, I hope you see these laws as extended wedding vows. And if we understand this section of Scripture framed like this, it will mean more to us as we think about applying it. And as we start to kind of move towards how should we press this in our life, I'd like to read an excerpt from you from a book by Joshua Ryan Butler, The Pursuing God. He is a pastor up in Portland. He's buddies with the Bible Project guys. So if it's by association, that means he must be a pretty good guy. On these ideas, Josh Butler writes, in preparation for the ceremony, God tells them to take 3 days preparing for his arrival. That's in Exodus 19. Charlie did that a few weeks ago. And on the third day, he will descend on the mountain to meet with them. And when the trumpets blast, the wedding ceremony begins, and they come up to the mountain to join into union with their God. So for those first 3 days, like a bride doing her hair and her nails and putting on the shiny dress, they get themselves ready for the big event. And when the third day arrives, God comes down on the mountain, and the mountain becomes a place where heaven and earth meet, where creation and creator connect, and the wedding ceremony begins. And then come the vows, 10 specifically. Don't cheat on me with other gods. Don't. Remember to rest so that we can celebrate life together. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal. Let's make a life together. And still at Sinai, although later in Exodus, God starts making plans for a home, giving Moses blueprints for a tabernacle, basically a place where he can move in with his people. However, at the foot of Sinai, Israel is having an affair. This is the golden calf thing in a few chapters. Or to put it more bluntly, Israel is caught cheating on her wedding night. The bride is in front of the altar at the foot of the mountain where she just made her vows, and she's already broken the opening ones to put God first with no gods or no idols. Now, what Josh Butler is getting at is one of the somber purposes of the law, to remind Israel that their hearts don't work properly, that they won't and they can't keep all of Torah on their own. So, enter Jesus of Nazareth. He's the true Israelite who always obeys God and is faithful to the end, to the covenant. He's Israel's perfect representative, Israel in a person. And in his life and death and resurrection, he makes a new covenant for all who believe in him, he will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that works like it's supposed to. And this covenant is not going to be written on tablets like at Sinai. It's going to be written on hearts, the hearts of those who believe. And this makes Jesus the perfect bridegroom and us his bride. And we are now happily provoked to faithfulness when we see his faithfulness. And because of Jesus, we don't have to change the ancient covenant flow, just its content. Think about this for a second. The gospel of Jesus makes it plain that new covenant members should, one, remember why you're in the covenant. Remember the purpose. Remember why you're in the covenant. God has called you to himself. He did that. You did not set yourself free from bondage, and he didn't call you to himself for yourself alone. You have a vocation and a holy responsibility to put the grace and truth of Jesus on display. Two, remember whose you are in the covenant. Remember whose you are in the covenant. This is your relationship story. You're not dating Jesus anymore. You're not seeing other people like the first commandment says not to. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. And he has set you free through his blood because he is the true Passover lamb. He is God who has come to another trembling mountain, Mount Calvary, to initiate a covenant relationship with his people. Three, remember what you're called to. Remember what you're called to. And I'm very sorry for grammar freaks out there. It was a better flow. Remember to what you're called. There you go. Merry Christmas. Remember what you're called to. Your wedding vows. Okay, this is new covenant believers in Jesus. This is our wedding vows. Just like Israel had the 613 summarized in the 10, we have the 613 into the 10 summarized into two. Love God, love others. That's our wedding vow. Love God, love others. Let's just stop for a second. Think about that. What if you actually use that as the guide for your life? Love God, love others. What if before you made life decisions, you really thought, you pounded your brain, how is this going to help me love God and love others more? And if it's not, what am I doing thinking about it? Those are your wedding vows, Christians. Love God, love others. Remember what you're called to. Four, and this is the most direct application from Exodus chapters 21 through 23. Remember how you are called to do it. Remember how you were called to do it. You're called to continued faithfulness to your vows. And there's a deep blessing if we are humbly and compassionately going about them. And part of the how is remembering the why, the who's, and the what. Think about this. When Israel was instructed about slaves, it was a reminder of their past. When death was brought up, it's because how serious God takes life. When they were encouraged to not oppress the sojourner, it's because they used to be sojourners. When they were reminded to rest, it was a reminder of their vows in chapter 20 and a reminder of Eden. And now, as new covenant Christians, we are not called to the letter of the law, but in Christ, loyalty to our vows should look like the spirit of the law. To live as his forever servants or slaves. To revere and regard all of life as sacred. To uphold high and at the same time humble sexual standards. To do business in a way that points more to grace for others than gain for us. Listen, to do business in a way that points more to grace for others than gain for us. To think about marriage not as primarily feelings or emotions, but a partnership to show God's love to the world. To remember God's mercy in our politics and in our social justice. To rest in his finished work, regularly and rhythmically pausing to trust him no matter the chaos that surrounds us. These things are the essence of Exodus 21 through 23. And while distinct culturally, the lives of Christians today should have a similar essence and ethos about them, all because of the work of Jesus and for the furtherance of God's love in Jesus. And finally, the fifth step. Remember the witnesses to the covenant. Remember the witnesses to the covenant. Your marriage license is probably buried in a drawer in your house somewhere, and that's okay. No sweat. You still have the old ring there in front of you. Every day, What if you, if you're married, what if you looked at your ring every day, and when you looked at it, you thought about your promises to your spouse? You considered the intensity, the life, willing to lay your life down, the sacrificial promises that you made on your wedding day. What if you thought about that when you looked at your wedding ring? I think that would revolutionize your marriage. I think that would change things. For Israel in Exodus 24, not only did they have each other, but they also had the blood of the covenant and the book of the covenant as witnesses to their vows. And for us as Christians, we should actively seek to encourage each other in faithfulness to God. And what if every time we saw a cross, it reminded us of our sin and Jesus' blood that was shed so that we could be free, that we would be liberated from bondage? And what if every time we saw our Bibles, the book of the covenant, we read it and we studied it and we prayed about it and we thought deeply about how it should prod us to further love of God and love of neighbor? What if we remembered the witnesses to the covenant? I think that would change things for us. Okay, Fellowship Greenville, here's the deal. Here's the big idea. If the Exodus story is truly about Israel's salvation from slavery that points to the salvation we have in Jesus, if that's the case, then all of our obedience is now a radical response to the grace and love of God in Him. And here's why. Here's what you got to get. He became a servant for us all the way to death. He came from heaven to earth as a sojourner. He's the spouse to the widow and the father to the orphan. He became poor so that we might become rich, as the Apostle Paul says. He is our ever faithful bridegroom, wooing us to faithfulness. That's the gospel. And a life that is seeking to follow Jesus will be distinct, pointing people back to the love and the justice and the peace found in Him. And this morning, I hope you're trusting Him for that kind of life. I hope you're trusting the good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would cultivate and work in us faithfulness. Holy Spirit, please, please make us a trusting and happy and obedient people. Thank You, Father, that You are the faithful one, ever loyal to Your promises. And Jesus, we trust You and we look to You, even if life is hard or we don't feel it. We know that there is victory and hope and peace and love and grace in You. We thank You for Your faithfulness that draws us to be loyal and faithful. Jesus, You're the best. Amen.